We got all the way through chapter 2. We might remind ourselves of a few things that we've already learned. But chapters 1 through 3 kind of deal with the perspective of this kingdom of God, like telling of all these spiritual mysteries and all the secrets of this kingdom. And then chapter 4 through 6 is more life application, how you're supposed to live it. What's it going to do to your daily activity and your heart and your mind? But so we're still in the theological part, the theoretical part about what has really happened because Jesus defeated death and rose to heaven. All right? So here we are, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. We're just going to teach on this line upon line. Sometimes we do this where we just take a, this is one way to study the Bible. You just line upon line, and you stop and you study, and you read more, and you stop and you study. Another way to study the Bible is just read it. Now, we're not just going to read it tonight, but you can just read it. Other times, you take a topic. You find a word or a topic, and you say, let me find every reference in the whole Bible that has that in there. And then it opens up the door for other thoughts and other ideals or ideas. So anyway, what we're doing tonight is more of a commentary. You ever read a commentary where every scripture has some explanation to it? That's basically what we're doing. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. That's an interesting way to say it. He called himself a prisoner of Christ. And it looks like, because other places he called himself a bondservant of Christ. You remember that? You read through the different epistles and he'll call himself the bondservant of Christ. Here he calls himself the prisoner of Christ. And it appears that he's calling himself the prisoner of Christ because he's actually in jail. And he's in jail because of Christ. And so he calls himself the prisoner of Christ and he's proud of it. He said this even in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He wants you to know he's the prisoner of the Lord. So there's a couple connotations there. One is that the Lord has captured him, held him, and he is subservient to the Lord. And that's really what bondservant mean. It means subservient. It means doing the will of another. Serving another, but not just like, you know, I handed you something, therefore I served you. It's I've devoted my life to you. Bondservant means I've devoted my life to you. And he uses that term for several different people in the Bible. Let me just quote these to you. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ in Romans 1:1. He called Jesus a bondservant. That Jesus made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a bondservant. King James says servant, but bondservant is really the more accurate term. A bondservant and came in the likeness of men. So Jesus was a bondservant, subservient to God the Father. He called Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. So all of a sudden, it's not just Jesus and Paul and famous people. It's every Christian is supposed to be a bondservant of Christ, devoted to the service of another, subservient to, submissive to, subjective to, subjected to another. James called himself, James 1:1, but James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter called himself that. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so what you find through this is that you and I need to feel the same. That when you devoted your life to the Lord Jesus, that means something. All of a sudden, you don't get to run around and do whatever you want to do in this life. All of a sudden, it's not your will that decides everything for yourself. Amen. That you're in constant subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father and the Word of God and the body of Christ and even one another to a degree. That your life is not your own. And so this, the night crowd here at church, we know this. Like we're highly devoted. Amen. Meaning I am subservient to the Lord. And subservient to the Lord. And if he's going to go to church on Wednesday night, I'm going to go to church on Wednesday night. Mm-hmm. And we know that some people can't. The point is, my heart is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my own life. So Paul felt like that. We need to feel like that, and that's what he's saying. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I've briefly written already. Now here he's talking about the dispensation it sounds pretty lofty word. It just means the state of things, the state of how it's been ordered. So this era, the way that things are right now is the dispensation of grace, where God has freely given to us salvation and relationship with him without you having to earn it, et cetera, et cetera. So this is the dispensation of the grace of God. And he says, God gave it to me for you. And that's how all ministers should feel. It's not for me. It's not to make me famous. It's not because I'm something. It's so that people can have something. People say, well, I have a gift. I have a gift. You don't have a gift. You are the gift. Amen. Meaning you've been given something that you owe to the people. And so it's not for you. The gift is not for you to make you feel good about yourself. The gift is for other people. And all of a sudden you realize I'm obligated. Like if you have a gift, you're obligated to that gift. Oh, I gotta serve people the rest of my life. That's what Paul's saying. That's how real ministers feel. That's how every Christian should feel. Because everybody has some sort of gift or skill in this life. We're going to read more and talk about that at the end here. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So Paul said this a couple of different ways, different places, that he did not learn of this mystery from the other apostles. He even makes a point in Galatians. He says, listen, I didn't even see the apostles. I barely saw them just quickly and then stayed away from them for 14 years. I did see James for a little bit, but I didn't spend any time with them to learn from them. I got this from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it almost sounds like he's bragging, but he's not. He's trying to describe the fact that this is new stuff from heaven that we're supposed to be trusting. Then it says after 14 years, he went back up to Jerusalem and he did confer with the apostles and he told them and taught them and showed them what the Lord had done through him with the Gentiles, and they all agreed that it was of God. And so God gave different things to different apostles that they were required to share with one another. Like they're supposed to read each other's letters and learn from each other. God didn't just trust one apostle. And he didn't just throw the whole thing on all 12 at once. It's interesting, isn't it? He let them give different perspective. Even in the four Gospels, Matthew had a different perspective. Mark had a different. John, Luke, they had different perspectives, all giving the same truth in different ways, put it together, and it makes the full thing. It's the full umbrella now. So you put all the apostles, and that produces, let's say, not the umbrella, let's say the foundation. And so that was the whole plan of God. But he's just trying to show you here, look, this stuff has been mysterious since the beginning of time. Like it wasn't revealed to anybody. None of the old prophets knew this. Jesus didn't even reveal this on the earth when he was here. This is new, and it's from the Holy Spirit. So the word mystery here is what he's talking about. By revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by this mystery, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You need to understand this knowledge. You got it? It's not acceptable for Christians to not understand. So as a Christian, don't let the preacher be the one that, don't let the teachers only or the pastors be the ones that understand things. In the old day, they used to call them the clergy, which isn't in the Bible, and the layman. How many wants to be a layman? That's not the Bible either. No, we're all saints. We're all in the body of Christ. There are certain offices, callings of leaders, and there's described in the Bible, elders and bishops and deacons. And there's that there is classification here and there, but we don't want to think of ourselves as the common folk and then the holy folk.
Right.
No, no, we're all the holy folk.
Amen. Amen.
And that's how the whole thing began here. Saints, you're all saints. You're all holy. That's what saint means. You're all holy. So we're all in the same holy spot. All have access to the same Holy Spirit. All have access to the same authority and power. All have access to the same Father. We're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So don't think of yourself less. Don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought to think. The only reason we do that is to keep ourselves humble. So my flesh is low, yes. But my person, my spirit, knows where I sit. Make sense? So my self-life, yes, is low. It's not about me. I'm not self-centered, not self-seeking, not self-ambitious. So my self-life is low, but my spirit life is seated with him in heavenly places. And you can't touch this. Meaning you can't offend me. You can't harm me. I'm not doing things to please you. I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm giving my life for my friends.
Right.
And so that just like Jesus, that's how we're supposed to be. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So now it's been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, meaning those who are not Jewish and didn't have a covenant with God from days of old are now made part of the family. Should be fellow heirs of this family of God, the household of God, the same body, meaning believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now part of the same body. Now, this is revolutionary for Jews and even Gentiles, because the Jews were not supposed to ever come in contact with Gentiles. And if so, they're supposed to kill them, basically, or at least not even eat with them. And the Gentiles knew that they're not supposed to go around the Jews because the God of the Jews might get them. Verse 7, of which, well, let me just make sure, verse 6 here, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Praise the Lord. So you just a recap, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was sent to the Jews. The promise was to Abraham's descendants, I'm sending the Savior. But then that was just the limited plan or the limited view of the plan so that the nation of Israel could recognize the God of our father Abraham is going to save us. We're his people. He's going to save us. But then the full plan was that the gospel was going to be first preached to the Jews, and it was, but then to everybody. And so then we start realizing, as Jesus said, God loved the whole world. And he sent his son to die for the sins of the whole world and not just the Jews. But to keep the Jews special at that time, God allowed that to be so, that Jesus didn't even come to preach to non-Jews. But now the gospel is for everybody. So that's a big mystery that now we understand. At the time of Paul's writing this, that was revolutionary. Like to us, it's like, well, of course God loves everybody. Of course he wouldn't exclude, you know, any race of people from coming to him. But back then, that was a huge deal. There were so many pagan gods that were so well known. And then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the most well known and the most feared. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So that's how ministers are supposed to become ministers, not because they got a degree at a school. And this is the danger. People have a desire, I think I'm going to go to school and become a minister. You better quit thinking that. You can go to school and get a degree and learn, but then it'll make you a minister.
Amen. Good word.
But that means you have to understand this supernatural thing about gift and grace. You only want to be a minister if you have the gift and calling and grace to be that type of minister.
Amen.
And then you need to get educated, yes. So let's do it that way. Let's make sure, or you can do it the other way. You can get educated and give yourself a chance to see. But I say if you're going to spend money to go to school, make sure it's going to be able to pay you when you get out. There's way too many mistakes being made with people spending all this money to get a degree that can't even get them a decent job. So be wise about those things. Get some wise counsel about those things. There's a reason to get higher education. Everybody needs some. But make sure whatever money you're spending can get repaid from the job you're about to get.
Amen.
And that's why nobody nobody gets to go. Okay, I won't meddle. Okay. What degree are you going to get? I'm going to college. What degree? I don't know. Psychology. Don't do that. You can't go. Give me your car keys. You cannot go to school to get a psychology degree. There are a few select people that might be called to be in the psychology field or the psychiatric field, and that means you're going to have to get a master's and a doctorate. This is not just to play a little game, say you got a degree of something easy. I can understand people a little bit. I'll be a psychologist. Okay, there you go. 6-8 years of school. Is that what you're planning? You're going to be sincere about this? What? So get some wise counsel, some godly counsel. We have it here. Just send a note to the church. We'll help you. We've done college and career stuff for our youth so that they can have a little help making decisions out of high school. Because it's not easy and there's a lot of pressure. But just make sure you're doing some things with some counsel, more than just your school counselor. School counselors are like, yeah, whatever, do the little test. Oh, okay, I did that in high school. I went and did the little test, see what the aptitude and the whatever test of what you might be good at or what you might want to major in college. And mine turned out to be, you know, they ask you all the things you like, all the things you might be good at, and all the things you put your time into, and what your hobbies are, and all this. And it came out, bing, I was to be a wildlife and fisheries expert. Where'd they get that from? Well, they got that from the fact that I love to hunt and fish. It's like, huh, wonderful. I wanted to be called there anyway. I went to A&M to do the orientation, and I had checked that. Wildlife and fisheries, because they got a good wildlife and fisheries program. And I remember walking around the campus on the orientation thinking, I don't really want to be a game warden. I just want to hunt and fish. I want to do the thing that the game warden's trying to control. And I thought, you know, and by the time I left orientation, I was going to be an engineer, which was the right call anyway. So you can't trust all of the, you know, put your card in the machine and spit out what you're going to be. And I wasn't walking with God at the time, so I didn't really know, but he helped me get to a right decision even without him. So like a plan B without me even knowing got me in the right spot. You know, I was good in math, and so engineering was the perfect fit. But out of high school, I didn't have a clue what I was going to do. So kids don't have a clue. They need the Holy Ghost.
Yes, they need the Holy Ghost. And then they
got an advantage. And then they need some wise counsel to help them make right choices. And then sometimes parents don't know how to point their child. And so we help the parents point their children. So they just need a little encouragement. They don't have to know exactly what's going to be the next 50 years of their life. You just have to help them go with the grace of God. We're going to talk about that at the end. The whole idea is that we're supposed to detect the grace of God that we have. Or at least what might I possibly be decent at? Not how am I going to be a millionaire by age 25. Somebody in this generation, the new generation, said, wanted to make sure I understood that this new generation, the goal is to become a millionaire at age 25. So there's this huge pressure on all the youngsters to basically become TikTok famous or YouTube famous or an influencer and all that kind of stuff. It used to be 35 people were shooting for. Now it's 25. And it's all just a facade, and it really just puts too much burden and anxiety on people who never going to be a millionaire. Okay. Somebody pulled me away from the message here. According to the gift of the grace of God given to me, that's the point, that we're looking for the gift of the grace of God given to us. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's an interesting scripture. He called himself the least of all the saints. Over in 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm the least of the apostles, not even qualified to be called an apostle because I persecuted the saints. So Paul's saying, I was a persecutor, a killer of Christians. I'm the least of everybody. I'm the worst. Like, who's the worst sinner in here? Don't raise your hand. Paul felt like he was. He was so ashamed of that. Of course, God restored him and he got okay with it. But he still allowed himself to think of it that way, that I'm the least of everybody. I used to kill Christians. I was an idiot. I call myself an idiot too. You ever thought of yourself, your old life was stupid, wasn't it? Till we learn. You've heard this quote before. I'll quote it again, but just realize that Paul's mystery that he's unveiling here in Ephesians and then all throughout his letters is a major, major something new. I mean, it's God's kingdom being described and explained so we can live in it properly. And it's a big deal. Jesus himself set it up. He said the kingdom is here. He gave parables of what the kingdom is like.
Right, that's good.
But Jesus himself did not explain anything about the church.
Right.
He said, I'm going to build my church on the revelation of Jesus being the Christ. He never explained what the church was, who the church was, what the parts of the church were going to be, what his body really meant. You don't hear that until Paul. And so until Paul, you don't know anything about, well, you know, just very little about righteousness by faith. Jesus did give a parable about the two men. One thought he was righteous because he had done things. The other said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he established that righteousness comes by faith. He established that. He didn't explain any of it. He didn't explain what his blood was going to do. You don't get any of that till Paul. You don't understand anything about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ until Paul explains it from Jesus. So Jesus is the one that told Paul exactly what to do, exactly what to say, exactly what to write. You got to trust that Jesus told Paul exactly what he wanted him to know.
Right.
Yeah. So some people have made a big mistake thinking that the letters in red are the most important letters in the Bible. Well, it can't be. It can't be. That discredits everything before and after. Before Jesus, those words are very important to set up Jesus. Very, very true. Very, very important. And then Jesus' letters in red. Yes, those are very, very important. Absolutely. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. His words while on earth in the flesh establish the church, begin the church with one stone, the chief cornerstone. So Jesus' words are absolutely vital and necessary for today. Some try to discredit Jesus' words with various arguments. No, you can't discredit Jesus' words. They're vital for us. The things he said are true for us. But one thing Jesus said, he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will tell you all things. What does that mean? Okay, so those letters are written in red. Very important that Jesus said, I have heavier things to tell you, but you can't handle them yet till you're saved and born again. Till you have a spirit that comes alive, you won't even be able to grasp this. So he didn't tell the disciples the weightier things until after his resurrection and ascension. And so that's what's written in the epistles. The epistles all of a sudden become very, very important. And that's why they're included as the foundation. And it says that our foundation by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is our foundation of understanding. And no other foundation can be laid. There's no new revelation coming from heaven. There might be new ways to say it or see it or explain it or stuff like that, but there's no new revelation that sets up the truth of this new covenant, this kingdom, this church. Make sense? All right. So you might have heard this quote, but Mark Hankin brings this up, that P.C. Nelson, who was a Greek scholar, Brother Hagin used to use his name a little bit. He was a Greek scholar within the Assemblies of God and just phenomenal in his insights. But anyway, he said this. He said, no great preacher has risen to bless the people of God who has not lighted his torch at the flame kindled by Paul. No great preacher has ever been great without lighting his torch at the flame kindled by Paul. He said, even after 2,000 years, preaching in 1,000 languages in hundreds of thousands of places, there are hundreds of thousands of puppets around the world quoting the apostle. Paul's letters, another fellow said, are the advanced teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and contain the thoughts that Jesus carried away from this world unuttered. Praise the Lord. Like you've heard me say, I used to, people say, well, who's your favorite disciple? And I used to pick Peter because he seemed real tough. You know, we like tough guys. You know, Peter chopped off ears. I mean, he was rough. He's a fisherman. I like to fish. I like Peter. I'll be a Peter. But as I kept studying to read, I'm like, man, I kind of feel like Paul felt. Of course, Paul wrote more, so it's easier to identify with Paul than anybody. But I kind of like the way Paul saw it, the way Paul sees it. Verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. To make all see. I feel that way. I'm trying to make everybody see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Trying to make everybody see what the fellowship of the mystery. What does that mean? That means you're supposed to get to know the mystery. You're supposed to, we're trying to see what the fellowship of this mystery is. How does it commune with us? How does it contact? What does this mystery do to us? It's supposed to do a lot. When you start walking with some sincere Christians, man, the fellowship of this mystery starts taking root in you and you become one of these wild-eyed looking Christians. Glory to God. I mean, until you can say glory to God, you might not know much of the mystery here, because the mystery just makes you say glory to God. Hallelujah. I mean, I just made that up. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that. It just seems like the fellowship of the mystery lights your candle, makes you happy. So we get closer and closer as we learn. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the what? To something out there, the principalities and powers. Most likely it's talking about to the angels. Because when, Peter talked about that the angels look into these things. That because of the preaching of the gospel, which things the angels look into, desiring to understand. So angels of God can learn. They don't have divine knowledge just instantly. They learn, they see. And so he's saying that we might be made known by the church this manifold wisdom. There's lots to learn that the church is supposed to teach. And as we teach, the angels are looking in. It could also mean demons or fallen angels, but let's just think the heavenly principalities. Powers, the angels, and all of their ranks, they look into this stuff. What does that mean? Why is that important? Well, because this thing is great and it's mysterious. Me liking you and you and you and you connected to one another and all the things we do here by faith, that make no real sense in the place of leisure and pleasure and luxury and money and all of that. It doesn't make any sense to the world what we do. It's a mystery. And the angels are like, But that's not all. The angels think this whole thing is pretty wild. That God would save sinners? That God would allow sinners to come into his presence? That God would send his son? That's a mystery. The angels are like, you're doing what? A just God to allow sinners entrance and not kind of ruin his divine justiceness? I mean, the angels were very accustomed to just killing the sinners. Heathen, wiping out the heathen, wiping out the pagans. Let's surround them all and kill them all. So what is all this mystery stuff about? Well, it's in Christ. To be in Christ is a mystery. You need to learn it. Changes everything. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in him. What does that mean? Well, it's a mystery. You got to learn it. You got to let the Spirit reveal it to you. We're adopted as sons of God. Not only is Jesus called the Son of God, we're called sons of God. I was just talking to a Muslim on the way to the airport Sunday and, asked if he knew anything about God and Jesus, and I knew he was Muslim because the way he responded about Jesus. And then he said, yeah. I said, you believe he's a prophet? Oh, yeah, we believe he's a prophet. And I talked for 30 minutes and answered all of his questions. He kept asking me questions. And he didn't get saved, but he did hear me. I said, did what I say ring true in your heart? Did your heart kind of say, wow, to any of it? He goes, yeah, it did. I said, man, you're ready to get saved, I think. I said, you want to be saved right now? He said, no, I think I need to think about it. I said, are you sure about that? He goes, yeah. I gave him the thing and I said, okay, well, listen, you need to read this and you need to call on Jesus to be saved. You need to just cast off all this old stuff that you've been thinking. It ain't right. But the bottom line was, I get to the sons of God. Because they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They hate when Christians call Jesus the Son of God. God has no son. They hate that part. Well, the devil hates that part.
Right.
But then I get to say, listen, not only is Jesus the Son of God, I am the Son of God. Maybe you can handle it better. I am a son of God. I'm adopted as a son of God. And you can be too. And he'll be your father, not just your God. Changes everything, man. And so that's how I kind of preach to him. But every time I think about it, it's like, that's my favorite part when I talk to a Muslim is get to the sons of God part. It's a mystery. Saved by grace through faith without having to do holy stuff for a long time or sacrifice animals or wear priestly garments or cleanse or do anything on any particular like the Jews had to do. Rather than all that, the angels are looking at it like, they just got saved. You're calling them saved already? Man, I see their spirit came alive in the spirit realm just by them confessing Jesus. That's a mystery, right? It's the glory of the whole thing. They were built as a temple, as the temple of God, called lively stones, living stones, put together, fitly joined together. That's a mystery. We're connected together. You know, and that's why, you get saved, you get excited about Jesus, you come to church, you plug in, you love people, you start making these relationships like, man, my life has changed. And then somebody leaves the church. And hopefully they leave on decent terms. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But then what's left is the rest of us thinking, oh, and it's almost painful.
Yeah.
And you just barely knew them for 2 months, but it's like, oh. Or maybe 2 years, it's like, oh, I feel like I've lost a family member. Well, you have. I feel like I lost my elbow. That's a mystery, isn't it? That there is a little bit of sorrow. Or somebody dies and goes to heaven, it's like, oh, man, my people. Of course, then we remember to rejoice that we don't have to sorrow like others who don't have hope. But the more Christians you know at church, the more funerals you got to go to. The love of Christ is a mystery. But anyway, okay, so let's read here. the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So in Christ we have boldness and access. You can think of it that way. How can I get to God? In Christ you have boldness. So you can't go with your own merit. You can't go because you're good or bad. Because everybody at one point in their Christian life feels like they hadn't been so wonderful. You don't approach the Father because you're wonderful. You don't cower from him because you're not so wonderful. You approach him only. You have courage and boldness, or confidence and boldness, because of Jesus only. So you have to really put a whole lot of faith in Jesus. Like sitting there or praying at home, you have to put a whole lot of faith in Jesus. Not just in word only, not just because you look up at the picture on the wall, but a whole lot of heart faith that in him you have access to God.
Amen.
Period. Once you think or say or have a mindset and a consciousness that I'm approaching you, Father, in Christ, in the name of Jesus, boom, you're right there. And that's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Because of Jesus, because of his blood, because of his name, we have access to the Father.
Amen.
Only, that's the only reason we have access to the Father. So, you know, it's a mystery. I mean, there's denominations of Christianity that don't understand that. They're trying to bring all sorts of stuff to get to God. Including Jesus' mother, trying to bring Jesus' mother into it. You don't need Jesus' mother to go to God. And if you start bringing Jesus' mother to go to God, you're going to miss God. He's not going to allow you entrance. You don't enter through, it's not in Mary you have access to the Father.
Amen.
That's a big deal. It's a big deal. And I love Catholics, and there's many saved Catholics, and there's many Catholics that love Jesus, and I get that. But the way that they're teaching it from their pulpits in many places is just flat wrong, and it's unhealthy, and it's hurtful, and it's harmful, and it's keeping people away from God rather than helping them to God.
Amen.
You can't put 15 things in front of them to get to God. It's just Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and man. The man Christ. This is the only one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. And I've asked Catholics before, I said, what is it about Mary? Why is she so important? Why do y'all do that? And the guy was real honest. He goes, well, you know, how in a family, if you really want to get something done, you go to mama. Because she'll tell Jesus what to do. Not this mama. This mama says, whatever he says,
right.
You do it.
You do it.
John 2:5. Whatever he saith unto you, you do it. Verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. That's an interesting way to say it, but Paul did this several times in his letters because people had heard that he was in prison. They heard that he was persecuted, heard that he had been stoned, heard about all these terrible things that he was going through.
Yep.
He said, don't be
yep.
discouraged about
That's
these tribulations.
Right. Amen.
This is your glory. This is the good part of what I'm doing, and you're partaking of that. So don't be disturbed by my tribulations and my chains. He said, I'm a prisoner for Christ, so don't you worry about it. Don't lose heart. Like if I got put in jail overseas, would you lose heart? Mom, I'm sorry, I know you would. And then I would have to write you a letter. Mom, don't lose heart. Mom always used to get on me for that. Stop saying that you would die for Jesus. I don't want you to die. Well, listen. In the natural, sure, we don't want anybody to be falsely imprisoned, but all Christians imprisoned are imprisoned falsely. Don't lose heart because of that. Don't get so mad thinking that, oh, that's unjust. Yeah, sure, it's unjust. It's part of the gospel, and it's part of the glory of the whole thing. Now, if my time's not up, just pray me out of prison.
Amen.
The early church prayed Peter out of prison so he didn't get beheaded. And so, yes, by the Spirit, just pray him out of prison. Paul had certain stints in prison, but he finished his course. He ended up in Rome in prison I mean, kind of in prison, kind of in his own condo. He had his own condominium. And he stayed there, and people came to him from everywhere to hear the gospel. But he was had to stay there. He had an ankle bracelet on. I mean, whatever those things. An ankle monitor, house arrest. So he was partially free, but he was in chains. So to him, it wasn't a big deal. This is just part of the gospel. To Americans, it's unbelievable that anybody would be. So just be prepared for any of that if you're going to live for God. verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he thought of the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. He put them together. Most of the time he just put them right together. Isn't that interesting? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he the Father of? He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he thought of God. He didn't think of Elohim, even though he could quote Old Testament scripture. He didn't think of him as Adonai, even though he could quote Hebrew words. He thought of him as the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of my Lord. All of a sudden, Jesus, the Lamb of God, becomes the most special thing in the world. Not just the Father even, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And if you're a new Christian, I just say those things to be aware that there are some cool names of God in the Old Testament. There are some wonderful names that bring a description to his character and his nature. El Shaddai, Elohim, and all the Jehovah covenant names. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Roy. All these different cool names of God that describe some things and help you get even a bigger picture of God. But then invariably Christians who learn those begin to use those in our vernacular. And it sounds like, wow, you really know God. Well, you need to be careful of that because the apostles, well, first of all, Jesus is our example. He didn't call God any of those names.
Good word.
He called God Father. In his intimate time with God, he called him Father. In his preaching, he called him Father. And then Peter, Paul, and James, and John, and Jude, they didn't call him any of those names. You can't find them in there. They called him Father because Father is more special. The other names sound more lofty, but Father is more special because it denotes sonship and fatherhood, which is way closer. And so just be careful. You'll hear it. You'll hear Hebrew names said, Yeshua HaMashiach. That's how you're supposed to say Jesus' name because there's no J in the Hebrew language, and all of a sudden we're, oh my gosh, okay, so we've ruined everything because we put a J in there. You're going to hear that in Christianity. So if I'm saying this to the new folks, if you're new to the kingdom, to the Lord, you're going to hear that said. They got whole Bibles that took out the letter J, and they go around touting. They go around doing something ridiculous, trying to make everybody say Jesus' name without the J. It's not necessary. The names change based on what language you're talking about. So, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. I think it means from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's been given the name that's above every name.
Right.
It's his name that we're called by truly. I mean, that's why Christians is our name. Christ, Christian, however you want to say it, but it means little Christ. It means one that followed real closely to Christ. So our identity is not just God believers, it's Christ believers. And so from whom the whole family of God is named is really, I think, through Jesus Christ, even though it could be the Father too, and especially since they're the same. But the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth is named by Jesus Christ. And that's why a lot of times you'll find, especially in the old day, that if you mentioned God in public, it was okay. But if you mentioned Jesus Christ, all of a sudden the devil's ears perked up. In school, you could say God, but if you say Jesus Christ, you're now excluding everybody else. The Buddhists, the Muslims, all that. So God was okay and almost accepted. Now, But Jesus Christ wasn't, because the whole family's named after him.
Right.
And the devil hates that.
Right.
Now, of course, they're trying to take God out too, but nonetheless. All right. Verse 16, that he would grant you. So now he's praying. He said, I bow my knees to the Father. This is a prayer. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. So remember, this goal is to comprehend things with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Praise the Lord. So this is a spiritual prayer here, rather than God, just take care of my little thing in my life. Notice verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. There's something about the inner man that you need to get familiar with and look for strength in there. Not just physical strength, not mental strength, but strength in the inner man. So pray this prayer until you start sensing that. We ought to be able to wake up sensing strength in our inner man. Think about that. We're made of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. We need to get familiar with our spirit man, our inner man. So every one of us in here, every one of us need to get familiar with our inner man. Why don't you pray this prayer for yourself? God, that I would be strengthened by your Spirit in the inner man. What does that mean? Let me pray it again. God, that I would be strengthened by your Spirit in the inner man. Pray that and pray that and pray that until all of a sudden your inner man starts waking up. Your inner man starts getting stronger. All of a sudden, you have joy. Amen. Through the pain, joy through the trouble, right. Joy through right. The issue. Joy. You have joy and love and kindness and peace right through whatever's going on. It's like, whoa, I'm not so moved anymore. By what? By work, people, traffic. I was trying to describe to the people in Wisconsin that Houston traffic is like a real tribulation here, a real stumbling block, a real temptation. I'm like, y'all might not even understand this thing, but you go to Houston, it's a perfect chance for us to prove our faith, walk in love. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, we always say that Jesus is in me and Christ is in my heart, Jesus in my heart and all that, but it's through faith. So you have to believe that Christ, the anointed one, is inside your heart.
Right.
It doesn't even say Jesus, says Christ be in your heart. So this presence of God, by faith, you got to know he's in there. And that the reason for that is because you're not going to feel him all the time. He must dwell in your heart by faith. The Christ, the presence of God, the anointed one must dwell in your hearts by faith, meaning you're not going to feel him tomorrow.
That's right.
You may get to feel him occasionally, but you're not going to live feeling him.
That's right.
You're going to have to believe him.
That's
that he's
right.
In there.
Amen.
And you're going to have faith in the power of God.
Right.
That your faith doesn't stand
That's
in just
true.
The wisdom, but your faith stands in
yes.
The power of God. That you,
yeah.
If you need power, you got faith. I got faith. He's in me.
Amen.
And he's not way off there. He's not way. He's not you know, waiting at the building.
Amen.
He's in me, and I just call on him right here.
Amen.
So this is faith in Christ. He's in me.
Yes.
He must dwell in my heart through faith that you being rooted and grounded in love, and now he's going to bring love into it. It's like, what's love got to do with it? Everything. Everything. Love, faith can't really even work without love. And if it did work, it would mean nothing. It would just sound like an off key. Faith without love makes you want to bang them on the head. Right? Shut up, you old big head. It's the truth, isn't it? If we can't do the gospel with love and kindness and smoothness and peace, taking care of people and considering people, if we can't do the gospel that way, then our faith is just rough and mean.
Right.
And we've had enough of that through the years, right? I mean, old timers, man, they used to be so rough. Some denominations are still so mean and rough with everybody. Now come up here and let me see if that's, is that lipstick? Is that makeup you got on? Get up here. Let's show the whole congregation what you... That's just mean. That's just ridiculous. They ought to have Thanksgiving parties that makeup has been invented. No, I'm just kidding. That could have been taken wrongly. I'm very sorry. I didn't mean it like that. I can say that because I've had to wear makeup before. You go to the TV studio to do a filming and they start doing makeup. I'm like, oh, God. It's like, oh, please, you know, do we really have to do that? And then I started filming stuff here. It's like, oh, man, I'm all shiny. Give me that makeup. And then Patrick's like, Chaz, can you take those glasses off? Because it's shining all over the camera. I'm like, don't they make a no-reflection glass? It's all complicated. Okay. That you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. So it looks like this whole width, length, depth, height is the love. How deep is it? Pretty deep. How wide? Pretty wide. How far does this love go? What does this love mean? It's big. It's like so big you have to pray to comprehend it. So the love of God is not just, yeah, I love people now. It's bigger than that. It's not just, I love my dog, I love pizza, I love ice cream. Oh God, please let there be ice cream in heaven. Let my puppy be there. Love is way bigger than that. The love of Christ is way bigger. I mean, the love of Christ will solve it'll solve every problem today.
Amen.
The love of God will solve all your troubles right now.
Yes, it will.
It'll solve all of your consternation. It'll solve all of your troubles, all your relationship issues, all of your distrust, all of your fears. The love of God will solve all of that today.
Absolutely.
Perfect love casts out fear. So if you have anxiety, you need love.
Right.
If you have any stress, what you really need is love. If you're having trouble trusting God, you need love. You don't understand His love yet. You're not comprehending the breadth and length and depth and height of His love. So it all boils down to love, which sounds sounds almost weak. I mean, God sounds big. Nothing's impossible with God. What do I need? Well, you need love. Love? No, I need God. Well, God is love. So when God comes on the scene, what really happened is love came. And so you need to understand how big this is and how it solves all of your life crisis, how it changes you, how it transforms you.
Yes.
To know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passes knowledge. Your brain might not even catch it all. The love of Christ passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, man, without the love being in your heart and you comprehending it, you won't be filled with His fullness. So people say, well, I just want to feel God. Well, start praying this prayer that you could comprehend His love. No, I mean, just pray it, you know, for 1,000 times. Pray it for 3 months straight. Pray it over and over and over again till a tear falls.
Amen.
Pray it till it touches you. Pray it till His Spirit touches your spirit. Pray it till you actually have compassion on somebody that you see. Amen. Pray it till you can come to church and see people and go, oh, I love them. Verse 20, now to Him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. We love this part. To Him who's able to do exceeding abundantly. I mean, y'all quote that all the time for yourself. But it looks like it's linked to all this fullness of God love stuff. This breadth, length, depth, and height, according to the power that He can do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us.
Right.
Like if you don't have an atmosphere of power in you through love, this whole thing's about love. This atmosphere of love is what stirs up the power, cultivates the power, allows the power to flow. And so according to that, he can do exceeding abundantly above. So you are going to have to get familiar with the love of God and these spiritual things about strength in the inner man, because that's where it comes from. God doing exceeding abundantly for us depends on our spirit man being in an atmosphere that's healthy.
Amen.
This is not just a quick prayer request and then God can do some big thing out there that I'm waiting on. No, this is according to the atmosphere of your spirit man.
Wow. That's good.
According to the power that's in us, he can do exceeding abundantly. If he hasn't done much exceeding abundantly stuff for you, you better let your spirit man start comprehending some things. That's why seek first the kingdom of God is important. Then all these other things are added. See how it's all kind of put together? It's all kind of connected, and it really has to do with your spirit, man. There's so much that has to do with you. It's not up to God. It's up to you making the connection in your spirit, man, to God.
That's right.
Hallelujah. Glory to God. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. One translation says, the divine calling with which you're called. Stop there. We'll end there for today. And we'll talk about the calling maybe next week, unless y'all want to do it now. We don't have any food truck outside, so we could do it now. We'll talk about it next time because I might want to get into it deeper. But the calling of God would be who you're called to be way before what you're called to do.
That's right.
You'll find all you're doing inside the being.
That's right.
So next time we'll give three things you're supposed to be and you'll find everything in there. Like everything for your future, everything for your calling and your destiny and your grace and your gift. Everything will be found in the be part somewhere.
Right.
And it's delightful. Man, it's exciting to find out who you are and what you're called to be. And I mean, who you're called to be and what you're called to do. It's exciting. It brings relief so that you're not so worried about it. And then God gets involved in it. All of a sudden, you're flowing in the grace of God.
Hallelujah.
That's what it's all about.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.